This is Precepts Audio Message PA-94. Nathan C. Johnson, Bible Teacher. For all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in truth.
Today I want to close out our study of the Book of Acts by considering the four great time periods of the Book of Acts, as well as a reconsideration of the purpose of the book as we looked at it in the introduction to the Book of Acts, and studying that from the view of the conclusion, and a consideration of the four great periods of the Book of Acts. Now, I say four periods, but if we're dividing it up by those four, we have to say that the first chapter is actually an introductory chapter. First chapter of the Book of Acts kind of introduces the book. It reveals to us the author, that the author is the same author as the book of Luke, and we believe that it is Luke himself writing the book of Acts. But it also introduces this very important question, which the disciples asked of the Lord in Acts chapter 1 and verse 6. And it says, "When they therefore were come together, they asked of him," that is the Lord Jesus, "saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" Now that was a very crucial question, that was a very critical question. And it's the question that hangs pretty much over the entire book. And we'll notice the Lord's answer. He does not say yes, he does not say no. But he says in verse 7, "And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons, which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power, after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth." So the Lord doesn't actually answer their question. He tells them it's not for them to know the times or the seasons. And of course he pointed out in our introduction to the book of Acts that he did not say, no, you guys have it all wrong. This whole time I've not been talking about a physical kingdom on earth at all. I've been talking about a spiritual kingdom in your hearts. No, he didn't say that, because that wasn't what he had been talking about. And they were right to ask this question. But the fact was that he was not going to answer it for them at this time. So over the whole book of Acts there hangs this question. Will the kingdom be restored to Israel at this time or not? And the book of Acts, I believe, ultimately answers that question. Now, looking at today, we can say with confidence that no, the Lord did not restore the kingdom to Israel at that time. Because soon after the book of Acts closed, Jerusalem was actually destroyed by the Romans. They finally had attempted a revolt against Rome. And a few years later, Rome arrived in 69 AD, besieged the city, and in 70 AD, the siege succeeded. They took over the city and they destroyed it. So no, the government, the kingdom, was not at that time restored to Israel. The kingdom of God did not come in. But this question is hanging over the entire book. Is God about to bring the kingdom in or not? And I believe that this book of Acts is an early stage of the kingdom. It's the night stage of the kingdom before the day stage when the kingdom comes in full. It's the kingdom in part, partially there, and about to fully come in, but never did fully come in. It is the blade stage of the kingdom, according to the parable in Mark chapter 4, but not yet the ear or the full grain in the ear. So that, I believe, is what the book of Acts is about. Now, starting in chapter 2, we have the first great section of the book of Acts. And I believe that's defined if we would turn toward the end of chapter 2. We would see it. After Peter gave his very important message on the day of Pentecost, we read in verse 41 of Acts chapter 2, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." And then in verse 42 we read, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles." Then in verse 44, it tells us about the great unity that they had. It says, "And all that believed were together, and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." So here we see that all the believers in this period are together. They're all in Judea, they're all in Jerusalem. And they're all sharing all their possessions and goods and no man is counting anything as his own. They're all sharing it together. This continues until chapter 4. Now, in chapter 4, there's the first threat against this unity, and that the Sanhedrin orders Peter and John to stop proclaiming in the name of Jesus Christ, to stop teaching about him. But they refuse to do that. And then at the end of chapter 4, we have a further definition of this great unity. In chapter 4, in verse 32, we read of it. It says, "And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common." So here we have, again, the believers. They're all together. They're all in one place, so that they can all be in unity. Again, if they were believers and they were all unified in heart, and yet in actual location they were in different places, they would not be a great unity. But here all the believers were in a unity. They were all together. They were all in the same place. And we read they were of one heart and of one soul. In our English idiom, we might say that their hearts beat as one. And none of them counted their possessions as their own. They shared all things together. Well, that was an amazing thing. That was a glorious thing. And we realize that this period of the book of Acts is defined by what the Lord said back in John chapter 17, when he prayed for this very situation to take place. In John chapter 17, in verse 20, he says, "Neither pray I for these alone," that is just for his disciples that he had at the time, but he says, "but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me." So the Lord had prayed for this unity, not just for those who were his disciples at the time, but also for those who would believe on him through their word. And that's exactly what happened. The Lord gave them this great unity, where they were all of one heart and all of one soul. They're all in one place, they're all together. And it was just these two kinds of believers. His disciples who were with him at the time he prayed that prayer, and also those who believed directly through those disciples' word. Now, verse 33, it says, "And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made unto every man according as he had need." So we see that this great unity, they were all together, and it seems that they were no longer working. They were all gathering together around the Word of God, leaving their businesses, leaving their homes behind even, to gather together into one place and to be this great unity. But how was this unity supported? Well, it seems that those who had what we would call investments, and their investments at the time were not in the stock market or bonds or anything like that, like we have today, but their investments were in property, houses and lands and things like that. And so those who had these investments, probably things they were saving for retirement, as we would put it, saving for when they got older or when they had a need, well, they sold these things to share among the believers and to support the poor. So this was the great unity. Now, as we travel through this great unity, we'd see, again, as I said, there were certain threats to it. First of all, there was the threat from without of the Sanhedrin telling Peter and John to stop preaching. In Acts chapter 5, then, we have a threat from within, and that threat is Ananias and Sapphira, two hearts that start to beat out of rhythm, two hearts that start to think about themselves, and two souls that start to imagine their own good rather than the good of the group. And these two, they sell a piece of land, and they keep back part of the price and try to claim that they gave it all. So they're trying to get the praise of giving it all and yet keep some for themselves as well. Well, the Lord can't allow this, because this kind of attitude would soon break up the great unity that he had created. So Ananias and Sapphira are struck dead, and they are removed by death from the great unity. So you can see the kind of drastic things the Lord had to do to maintain this kind of unity. And why, of course, when he's not doing things like that, we don't have such unity today. Well, no wonder. If God had to strike people dead if they would get out of union, well, he just doesn't do that in the dispensation of grace. So the result is that we just don't have this kind of union. Now there was another threat to the great unity from without. And that was that all the disciples, this time all the 12, were dragged before the Sanhedrin and accused of continuing to preach about Jesus. Well, once again, they refused to change their ways. And even though they were beaten by the Sanhedrin, we read that they, in verse 41 of chapter 5, they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. So the Lord gave them strength to go through it. Then in chapter 6, we see another threat to this great unity, and this time it's from, again, a division from within. And that is that the ones in this unity who only spoke Greek murmured against those who spoke Hebrew, or who spoke Aramaic, which was actually the Hebrew language at the time, because their widows were being neglected. It seems that the number of the believers had increased to such an extent that the 12 could no longer handle the task of distributing the funds to the poor. Probably all the widows were being neglected, but these Greeks, they blamed it on the fact that they spoke Greek rather than Hebrew as to why they were being neglected. Well, the Lord meets this threat to the unity head-on as well, and he comes up with this plan to choose out 7, and very graciously he chooses 7 with Greek names, so probably Greek speakers, just like those who had the complaint. And the apostles put them over the job so they can give themselves fully to the important work of the Word of God. And these 7 can make sure the funds get distributed. So again, the Lord meets this threat from within. Finally comes a third and final threat from without. And this threat is the threat that finally breaks up the great unity. And that was the threat against Stephen. Stephen, the most powerful, perhaps the leader among the 7, is proclaiming the word in the synagogue of the libertines, the freed slaves. And when they're not able to resist the wisdom and spirit by which he spoke, they resort to foul means to arrest him, to drag him before the Sanhedrin. In chapter 7, we see his defense before the Sanhedrin, which is really more an accusation of the Sanhedrin for rejecting Jesus Christ, rejecting their Messiah. But the end of it is that Stephen is stoned to death. And then we get the end of the great unity in chapter 8 and verse 1, where it says, "And Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." So this is really the end of this great unity, the great unity period. And it's brought to an end not because anything internal broke up the unity. There was any way that they stopped being unified, they stopped having one heart and soul, because no, the Lord took care of the internal problems and set their hearts back in rhythm again. But this breaking up came from without, because of the great persecution that arose that Saul instigated. The believers were all broken up and scattered. So still unified in heart, but now they are not unified in location. And so, of course, you can't be unified with someone if you are a long, long distance away from them and no way of communicating, which, they didn't have over long distances back then. So this was really the end of the great unity, this first period of the book of Acts. And I think it lasted as long as the Lord wanted it to last. And then he used the stoning of Stephen. I don't think he instigated it. It was a wicked act, but he used it to break it up and to scatter them throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Now this, too, was according to the Lord's word. He had wanted this great unity in Jerusalem, and yet he also wanted them eventually to spread out over Judea and Samaria. Remember, we saw that back in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8 in the introduction to the book, where he told the disciples they would be witnesses on him in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Well, up till this time, they had only been witnesses in Jerusalem, but eventually they had to be witnesses in Judea and Samaria as well, and this breaking up of the great unity that ushered in this second great period of the book of Acts. Now, the second period is what I call the great scattering. And the great scattering is defined, well, we can see how it goes, really, from chapter 8. Chapter 8 is an example of how the scattering went. And it follows Philip, who was the second after Stephen of the 7, as Philip is scattered. Because, as we saw there in verse 1, the apostles were not scattered. Now, I believe that they did go out to Judea and Samaria and even beyond, the most remote parts of the land, later on. But they were not, we might say, the pioneers. They were not the first to go out, but rather they went out to back up the others when they had preached in a place. And we see all that in chapter 8. that the scattering was basically all those, we might say, first-generation believers from the disciples, those who the disciples who became the apostles, those they had proclaimed the word to directly, that first generation of believers that the Lord said he wanted to make the great enmity out of. They were the ones who were scattered, and they were the ones who went out, and they went out throughout many, many parts of the world at that time, proclaiming the gospel wherever they went and bringing people to Christ. But during this period, the gospel is being carried by them, by those from the great unity now scattered. And that includes, of course, the remaining six of the seven who were scattered, and includes many others who are part of that great unity in Jerusalem, who went out, who carried the gospel, and then became leaders themselves in all the places where the gospel spread, except for the places where it didn't spread, and Saul, who was called Paul later on, and who became the main carrier of the gospel, where he finally carried it in the third great section of the book of Acts. So chapter 8, we really have defined for us how this great scattering went by the example of Philip. Of course, there were many, many hundreds, perhaps even thousands of people who went out in the great scattering, and the book of Acts would become gigantic if we tried to follow every one of them. But what the Lord does is in chapter 8, he follows Philip as an example. And starting in verse 4, we read, "Therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did." So Philip, we read, went to Samaria. And this was the city of Samaria in the region of Samaria. So, of course, it was the region of the Samaria the Lord was referring to when he said, "Go to Judea and Samaria." And there were many, many other cities in that region. But just like New York, this was Samaria that Philip went to, that main capital city of Samaria from which the region got its name. And he proclaims Christ there, and the people listen to him. And in verse 7 we read, "For unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them. And many taken with palsies and that were lame were healed, and there was great joy in that city." So Philip's ministry there is very successful, and he is working with miraculous power. And again, that is a very characteristic thing of the book of Acts, is that there's miraculous power following all those who are proclaiming the word. Now we see how this went, that Philip proclaimed, and many, many people there believed. Verse 12, "When they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women." So the response was that Philip proclaimed, many people believed, and then they were baptized or they were identified with Jesus Christ, both men and women. Then in verse 14 we read, "Now when the apostles, which were at Jerusalem, heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John." And again, I believe chapter 8 here is the example of how things went in the great scattering period. That when someone would go to a place, when they would have great success there, that the apostles would remain behind at Jerusalem, they would hear of it, and they would send some of their number to that place to back up the ministry of their scattered disciple who had gone there and proclaimed. And we see how they backed it up, starting in verse 15. It says, "Who, when they were come down, prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Ghost," or the Holy Spirit. "For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." So they come down to pray for them and to give them the gifts of the Holy Spirit, because he didn't come upon them just because the one scattering was there that needed an apostle to actually give those gifts. So verse 17, "Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost," or Spirit Holy. They received the power of the Holy Spirit. Verse 25, this ends. It says, "And they, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans." So these two apostles, Peter and John, they finish their work there and head back for Jerusalem, proclaiming the gospel as they go. So this, I believe, tells us how things went in the second great period of the book of Acts. Now we can see a little bit more about it from verse 26. It says, "And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise, and go toward the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert." So this shows us that the places that these scattered believers went were not just random. Sometimes it seems that they just went where they saw fit to go. and or wherever they went, they proclaimed the gospel. But at the same time, the Lord was working, and the Lord was telling them where to go, like he tells Philip here. It seems that the Lord is satisfied with where they're going. Maybe he lets them go without instruction, or perhaps, who knows? Acts doesn't tell us, but maybe Philip did receive instruction to go to Samaria. But certainly there is also the direct action of the Lord in telling them where exactly he wants them to go, and this is what he does with Philip. So Philip is led to this Ethiopian eunuch and proclaims the gospel to him, and he believes. And then the conclusion of chapter 8, we see, "And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus." So again, we have a clear indication, of course, of the miraculous character of the book of Acts. Philip is caught away, miraculously disappears from one place and appears at another. Then we read, "In passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea." Well, that's interesting. That's where chapter 8 ends and the record of Philip ends. But if we would turn ahead in the book of Acts to chapter 21, again, not to get a little bit of ahead of ourselves, but to define how this great scattering went, we'd see in chapter 21 that in verse 8, "And the next day we that were of Paul's company departed and came unto Caesarea," the very place where we left Philip in chapter 8. And we read, "Then, and we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven, and abode with him." So it seems that during the several decades that had gone by between Acts chapter 8 and Acts chapter 21, that Philip had been that entire time in Caesarea. And in fact, he had a house there. He had settled down permanently there. And in fact, verse 9 we read, "And the same man had four daughters, virgins, which did prophesy." So he had not only settled down there, he had apparently gotten married there and had children. So we would suggest that this is the way it went in the great scattering. Those who were scattered from Judea and Jerusalem because of the persecution that arose about Stephen, that they traveled to many different places. They proclaimed the word as they went. And then they found a place where they settled down and they stayed there. And no doubt they became the leaders of the believers in that place. They became very important and were really the center of the faith in whatever place that was. And the followers of the way, the followers of Jesus Christ. But they settled down there, and they ceased traveling about proclaiming the word. So that was, I believe, how I believe the great scattering ended. And that is that those people who were scattered, they finally found a place where they settled down. And they went out to many places throughout the world, but they didn't just continue to preach. They didn't continue to act as traveling missionaries. Eventually, they settled down in a place and just did their work there and became leaders there and helped out the believers in whatever place they settled down. Now in chapter 9, we have the conversion of Paul, which is going to be very important to the third great period of the book of Acts. And then we have a few more examples of the actions of Peter during this time. Peter stays at Lydda for a while and then goes to Joppa. And he's there dealing with the believers in those particular places, helping them out. And then he's sent to Caesarea to the man Cornelius and proclaims the word for the very first time to a Gentile, which I believe is the first sign we have that something odd is going on here, something that the apostles didn't expect. But he proclaims it to Cornelius. And then in chapter 11, he's called into question for proclaiming it to Cornelius. Now this is partially getting ready and backing up Paul's ministry that he'll eventually have of proclaiming to Gentiles in places like Pisidian and Antioch in Acts chapter 13. But Peter proclaims to the first Gentile, Cornelius, and his household and near friends and so forth. Now then, later on in Acts chapter 11, we have another example of what was going on during this great scattering period, starting in verse 19, where it says, "Now they which were scattered abroad, upon the persecution that arose about Stephen, traveled as far as Phenice and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none, but unto the Jews only." So we read, again, that the word was carried, that it was proclaimed by those who were scattered after the stoning of Stephen. And we never really read in the book of Acts of anyone proclaiming the gospel except the 12 in the first great period, those who were scattered after Stephen's stoning in this period, the great scattering, and then Paul, the man Paul, proclaiming in the remainder of the book. So these are the ones who proclaim in the book of Acts. Now we might imagine that some who believed through those who were scattered from Stephen, that there were others who proclaimed the gospel, but the book of Acts never talks about them.
The only people ever talks about proclaiming the gospel were either the apostles themselves, the Lord's original disciples, those who believed on him through their word, who were part of the great unity and then were scattered, and then the man Paul. And so we could divide the book of Acts by those who proclaim the gospel. Those would be the three divisions. So those were the ones who did the job. Then in verse 20 we read, "And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who, when they were come to Antioch, spoke unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch. Who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad, and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man, and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord." So we see as the word spread out more and more and got farther and farther, now even up to Antioch in Syria, which was north of the land of Israel altogether, wasn't even in the land, that they were still following the same pattern, but now it seems that the number of the 12 was getting added to. There were just too many believers in too many places for the 12 to be sent to all of them. And so, since they can't send the 12 to all of them, in this case, they used Barnabas to go and to back up the ministry in Antioch. He's not one of the original 12, but he sort of has to join their number because there just aren't enough of the 12 to go out to all the places where there are believers. So this takes us through chapter 11. Then in chapter 12, we have the incident of Peter and Herod and the final end of Herod. And I believe as chapter 12 closes, this brings us to the end of the great scattering period. And again, this period ended as those who were scattered after the stoning regarding Stephen, as they went out, they proclaimed in different places, but they finally came to a place where they settled down and perhaps got married, had a family there, or if they took a wife with them, settled down there. And they stopped going out and they stopped proclaiming the word. And they did not just continue to be traveling preachers. So the question now was, well, who would carry the word now? Because the word had reached many places, I believe. It had reached throughout the land of Israel. It had reached north into Syria. I believe it had reached places that the book of Acts doesn't even talk about, like Egypt, to the southwest, like Babylon and Persia, to the northeast. These were places where there were large Jewish communities established, settled, very prosperous Jewish communities, where those in the Great Scattering went to as good places to settle down, as places where there are many Jews to proclaim the gospel. But it seems that the one place that had been largely neglected was northwest over the top of the Mediterranean Sea. Some had gone that direction and had gone all the way to Rome and proclaimed there, but the regions in between, you might say Syria and Cilicia, the regions of where Paul and Barnabas were during the Great Scattering, Paul was from Cilicia and he and Barnabas were in Syria. Other than those regions, directly north of Israel, and then Rome, far to the northwest of Israel, all the regions in between had not yet been reached. And yet the Great Scattering Period had come to an end, and the people who had proclaimed the gospel during the Scattering Period had settled down. And now the question was, who would reach these remaining regions? Who would reach those along the northern coast of the Mediterranean Sea, where there were many Jewish communities, and yet those communities had not yet been reached with the gospel? Well, the answer to that question comes in the third great section of the book of Acts, and that is the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And the answer to that question is that Paul was the one who was going to carry the gospel. He carried it out to the places where the great scattering had not reached, where those who were scattered from the great unity had not gone. And he proclaimed the gospel to those places. And we see that starting in Acts chapter 13. And here in the first few verses we have the call of Paul, where it says, "Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas, and Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul." So we have these five prophets and teachers listed. And then it says, "As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, Separate me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them." So the Holy Spirit, and this is the person of the Holy Spirit, he had a work for Barnabas and Saul. So it says, "And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away." So they were sent away from Antioch to a mission that the Holy Spirit had for them. And it says, "So they, being sent forth by the Holy Spirit, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had also John to their minister." So they start preaching to the Jews, starting at Salamis, in Cyprus. And apparently Cyprus had not yet been reached with the gospel. And then they went through the isle onto Paphos, which was the other side of the island. And then, of course, they had a ministry there in Paphos. And then in verse 13 of that chapter, Paul and his company loosed from Paphos and came to Perga and Pamphylia. Verse 14, when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch and Pisidia, and they went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. So they proclaimed the word in Antioch and Pisidia. So they proclaimed it in Pisidia. Now in Pisidian Antioch, and that should not be confused with Syrian Antioch, the place, of course, from which Paul and Barnabas had started their ministry. In Pisidia and Antioch, they proclaim, and we see later on in chapter 13, when they were done proclaiming, that in verse 42, and when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. So these were the God-fearing Gentiles in the synagogue, and yet Paul and Barnabas had not addressed what they said to them. And so they are hoping the words might be proclaimed to them the next Sabbath. But it does not appear that Paul and Barnabas make any promise regarding this. But then in verse 43 it says, now when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who speaking to them persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. So the whole city hears about this, and many, many Gentiles, it seems, many more than usually were at the synagogue, come to hear the word of God. But this doesn't make the Jews happy, and no wonder. They had been in this city for many years, for their whole lifetime, and yet they had never generated this kind of interest in God among the Gentile inhabitants of the city. And yet Paul, this newcomer, this Johnny-come-lately, he comes and proclaims for this short time, and suddenly the whole city's interested. So they're jealous. Verse 45, when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. So now they speak against Paul. Well, the result in verse 46 is that then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. So they turn to the nations, and they justify this with a quote from the Old Testament, verse 47, for so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad, and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. So they proclaimed to Gentiles in Pisidia and Antioch. And finally, persecution arises there, and they have to leave, and they go to Iconium. And then we read about their ministry in chapter 14 in Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. And these were three major cities in the region that's called Lycaonia. And they proclaim there. And again, it seems that their proclamation is mostly to the Jews. There's no word of them necessarily going to Gentiles in these places. Now, when they're done in this region, in verse 21, they return to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch. They finish at Derbe, and then they retrace their steps, Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. And then they head back through Pisidia to Pamphylia, and then they sail from Pamphylia back to Syrian Antioch. They skip Cyprus, it seems, on their return journey. Otherwise, they return to all the places they had been. And then they head back to Antioch. Now, in Acts chapter 15, Paul and Barnabas, back in Antioch, have this confrontation with the brethren from Judea, who taught that you had to be circumcised after the manner of Moses. So Paul and Barnabas had to go to Jerusalem, along with some of the other party, in order to settle the matter with the apostles and elders. And they did that, and then returned to Antioch with their conclusion. So that's the issue in chapter 15. Chapter 15 ends with Paul and Barnabas back in Antioch and deciding to go out and visit the places they visited the first time again. Barnabas wants to take John Mark with them this time. Paul does not. So the two break up and Paul goes with Silas and continues the work. In chapter 16, he gets to Derbe and Lystra, and there he meets Timothy and has him join them. So they go through Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, and the places where they visited before. And then they're trying to decide, now that they've visited those places they ministered in before, gone throughout the regions of Phrygia and Galatia, now they're trying to figure out where to go next and where to proclaim the gospel next and go to places that they hadn't reached before. Well, they think about Mysia and Bithynia, and the Spirit doesn't allow them to go there. They try to go to Asia, which that's the Roman province of Asia, not Asia like we think of it, but the Spirit doesn't allow them to go there. And he tells them to go to Macedonia. So they go to Macedonia, and they arrive at Philippi. And Philippi was the chief city of that part of Macedonia. And then in the remainder of chapter 16, we see Paul's ministry in Philippi. Of course, the Philippian jailer and so forth happens there in Philippi. And then from Philippi, they pass quickly through Amphipolis and Apollonia and come to Thessalonica in Acts chapter 17. And in Thessalonica, we read about their ministry there in the first few verses. Then when they have to leave Thessalonica and they flee, they go to Berea. And Berea, they're received more openly by the brethren, but their enemies from Thessalonica follow them. They have to leave Berea. And so at this point, they leave Macedonia and Paul goes down to Athens. For a while, Silas and Timothy stay behind in Macedonia to try to finish the work that Paul wasn't able to do. And Paul has a ministry there at Athens in Achaia, the southern part of Greece, Macedonia being the northern part. So first Athens and then to Corinth. Those are the two major cities of Achaia, that southern part of Greece. And so in chapter 18, we have the ministry there at Corinth. And then from Corinth, Paul starts heading back toward Jerusalem, but this time he stops off in Asia. The Spirit allows him to go into Asia now, and has a brief ministry at Ephesus, and then leaves from Ephesus, goes back to Jerusalem. Well, while he's gone to Jerusalem, Apollos arrives at Ephesus, and Aquila and Priscilla, Paul's companions, are still there, and they share the word more completely to Apollos. He was a little bit behind dispensationally. And then he goes back to Corinth and helps them there in Achaia. Well, in chapter 19, Paul arrives back at Ephesus, and the remainder of chapter 19, we have Paul's ministry at Ephesus and the work he did there, and we know that from Ephesus, all of Asia was reached. He ministered in the school of Tyrannus, and during the 2 years there, all the Jews and all the Greeks in Asia heard the word. Well, then finally he had to leave Ephesus when his enemies stirred up a mob. So that more or less finishes Paul's ministry. We saw first in chapter 13 and 14, he ministers at Cyprus, Phrygia, and Galatia. Then in chapter 16 and 17, we saw him ministering in Macedonia. And then the end of chapter 17 and chapter 18, we see him ministering in Achaia. And then in chapter 19, we see him ministering in Asia. So it was those three regions were the main part of his ministry. Now to finish up considering this third section, I want to compare it to the books Paul wrote, because it seems Paul visited these places, and then we saw how he went back to them, but also that Paul always sent a letter to these places. He would visit them, and then he would send a letter to back up what he'd done in person. Now, working from the end here back, of course, we see him working in Ephesus and in Asia. And whether or not Ephesians was written in Ephesus, it may not have been. We know that Colossae was in Asia, so at least the book of Colossians was written to these people in Asia. Going back to chapter 18, and we have Corinth, and of course 1 and 2 Corinthians was written to Corinth in Achaia. Nothing written to Athens, but Corinth is there in Achaia. Then Macedonia, going back to chapter 17 and chapter 16, well, there we have the books of Philippians, we have the books of 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Those are written to Macedonia. Now, if we would go forward a little bit, we saw Paul's book to the Romans. Well, this, he departed from his usual pattern a little bit, and then he wrote the book of Romans to them first, then he visited. Well, Rome was a little bit of a unique place because the gospel had already been proclaimed there, and Paul came after it had already been proclaimed, to proclaim maybe to a few who hadn't heard it yet, and to back up what somebody else had done. So that was different than his other Acts period ministry. But again, it's the same pattern, just reversed. He writes a book to them and he visits. Just usually he visits first and then writes the book. But if you've been considering carefully, you'll notice a hole here, that all these other places, he visits them and he writes a book to them. Well, what about the places he first visited back in chapters 13 and 14? What about Phrygia and Galatia? What about Lycaonia and Pisidia? What about those places he visited on his first journey? Does that break the pattern? He goes there, he visits, but he didn't write a book to them? Well, no, I don't believe so. I believe that there is a book written to them, and it's the book of Galatians. And there's this whole argument, was Galatia there or was it north of there? Was Galatia in a region north of any place that Acts specifically says Paul ever went? And Paul must have gone there, snuck a visit in there somewhere, and it's not really detailed in the book of Acts. Well, no, I believe that Galatia is a name describing that region he visited on his first journey, that region of Pisidia and Lycaonia, that he wrote them the book of Galatians, and that was the follow-up book for them. So I think that the pattern of Acts backs up the idea that Galatia is not the northern view of Galatia, but the southern view, which is probably more common in Europe than it is in the U.S. For U.S., for some reason, people seem to go with the northern view. I think Galatia was up in the north. Well, I think that's just kind of silly. Here Paul doesn't write a book to the place he visited first of all, and perhaps more times than any other place, Lystra and Iconium and Derbe, those places, one of the most important places of his ministry, and yet he never writes them a book. But where does he write a book? He writes it to a region that was so unimportant that the book of Acts doesn't even bother to record his ministry there. Well, that doesn't make any sense. I believe that it's fairly plain, it's fairly obvious that the book of Galatians is written to that first region Paul ministered to, Lystra, Iconium, Derbe, Pisidia, and Antioch, on his first apostolic journey. Now, in chapter 20, he revisits some of the places he did in his last two journeys. Goes into Macedonia and down into Achaia again. Of course, he'd been in Asia for several years. And so he revisits these places. And then from Philippi, he starts sailing away, and they're heading back toward Jerusalem. So in chapter 20, we have him heading back toward Jerusalem. And he ministers in a few places we haven't seen him in before. Basically, it's all journeying back toward Jerusalem. And at the end of chapter 20, he meets with the Ephesian elders and has some more words to say to them the last time he's going to be meeting with them. And then in chapter 21, we see the final leg of his journey and his arrival in the land of Israel. And he comes first to Caesarea, which is very interesting because Caesarea was a much more Greek city in Israel than most of the cities there. It was a city that was largely populated by the Roman overlords of Israel. And the Jews who were there were mostly Greeks, Jews who had given up on keeping the religion of their fathers and were living more or less like Greeks. So it was interesting that Paul, who had been ministering out among the Jews and other nations and among the Greeks, goes to the most Greek city perhaps in Israel when he returns there. And then from there, he heads back to Jerusalem. And that more or less completes Paul's ministry, and then we enter into the fourth great period in Acts. So we had the great unity, the great scattering. Then we had the ministry of Paul as he covered the areas of the world the great scattering hadn't reached, which is apparently from Galatia and Phrygia, Cyprus, Galatia, Phrygia, and then on west through Asia and Greece. Well, now the fourth great section of the book of Acts is Paul's imprisonment and trials. Paul's imprisonment and trials. And this section is the most difficult to discover the reason for it. I mean, clearly the other sections are recording the movement of the gospel and how the work that Christ began went forward. But now that work has all but been completed, and every single Jew around the world has heard the good message about Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God. So what in the world is going on with these last eight chapters or so of the book of Acts? Why are these chapters here? And why, when it has been just touching briefly in a few verses on major ministries of Paul in cities like Thessalonica, or half a chapter for Athens and half a chapter for Corinth, I mean, where Paul had these major ministries where he spent years there, and yet we just have a few brief sentences about his work there. Then all of a sudden, his trial, imprisonment, and travel to Rome, we have eight chapters to record this. And what in the world is going on here? Because in chapter 21, chapter 22, he's arrested in Jerusalem. In chapter 23, you have him in Jerusalem traveling to Caesarea. Then in chapters 24, 25, and 26, he's in Caesarea. Chapter 27, he journeys to Rome, and chapter 28 finishes his journey to Rome and has Paul at Rome. Well, I mean, in the other parts of the book of Acts, that would be, you know, a sentence maybe for some of those things. Why does it go into so much detail here? Well, I believe it all has to do with the purpose of the book of Acts. We saw all the way back in chapter 1 that it's to record whether or not the kingdom at that time was going to be returned to Israel. And of course, we know it wasn't. The kingdom didn't come at that time. Instead, the dispensation of grace came. And yet, imagine if you were these Acts period believers and you ask, well, how was it that the kingdom ended, that the kingdom was postponed? Well, we know in Acts chapter 28:28 that it was Paul's word that the salvation-bringing message was going to be sent or commissioned, authorized to the nations, made freely available to them, and that they would hear it. Well, that was really what ended God's kingdom work and brought in the dispensation of grace. And so since Paul made the pronouncement, some people might blame Paul almost as if it was his decision to end the kingdom. Of course, it wasn't Paul's decision. It was God's to postpone the kingdom and bring in the dispensation of grace instead. But some might have blamed it on Paul, and they said, well, what exactly happened during those years when Paul mysteriously disappeared off the scene, when he was no longer traveling among those who he had ministered to who knew him so well? He just kind of disappeared into Israel, and nobody heard from him again until all of a sudden he makes this proclamation and starts writing these letters, changing everything from the way it was before, saying the kingdom was done and God was doing this new work instead. Well, what was going on during these years? Was he off, you know, becoming apostate and forming some new crazy teaching that had nothing to do with God, or what was going on? So I think that this was a major purpose for why Luke was writing this, for how what Christ began was completed, and then how it came to an end. And these last few chapters are concerned with how it came to an end. What exactly happened to Paul after he disappeared out of those ecclesias that he had worked so hard to establish and returned to Jerusalem? What exactly happened while he was in prison, and why he was in prison, and what went on during his imprisonments and his trials, and what it was that drove him to Rome, and how it came about that he made that great proclamation there? So I think he's going into this great detail to show exactly how it was that that dispensation came to an end, how it was that the kingdom was postponed, and how the dispensation of grace began. And so that's what this is all about. That's the important issue here, is what exactly happened to Paul when he was in prison and when his friends lost touch with him, what was going on, and how did he get to that place where in Rome in Acts 20:28 he made that great proclamation that closed out that period of the kingdom and postponed the kingdom for several thousand years into the future. So I think that's what we see going on here. So in chapter 21, Paul is first arrested, of course. He's in the temple. He's not causing problems, but he's in the temple proving that he walks orderly and keeps the law, and that he doesn't teach the Jews among the nations not to keep the law. So that's very interesting. That shows the Acts period character of Acts. Paul was not teaching the Jews there among the nations to forsake Moses and not to circumcise their children and not to walk after the Jewish customs. He was teaching that, and he's proving that by fulfilling a Nazarite vow and paying for other men to fulfill a Nazarite vow. But while he's doing that, some of his enemies from Asia blame him. They claim that he had brought a Greek into the temple. Well, of course he hadn't. He wouldn't have brought poor Trophimus the Ephesian in, and of course he would have been killed if he was a Greek in the temple and wasn't a follower of the Lord and circumcised and properly cleansed to be in the temple. He would have been killed. So Paul wouldn't have done that, and Paul knew better than that. But they blame him for that, and they all get together, and they're all about to kill him. They don't know what's going on. They probably think he's the Greek who defiled the temple. Well, the chief captain of the Chiliarch comes and rescues him. And then Paul asks to make a defense to the Israelites, and he does in chapter 22. But they don't hear him when he talks about that the Gentiles would listen to Paul when the Jews in Jerusalem would not. Well, that infuriates them to think that Gentiles would, that God would judge the Gentiles as being more open to the truth than they were. And they again try to kill Paul, so the captain takes him back into their barracks and is going to try to beat the truth out of him until Paul reveals he's a Roman. So in chapter 23, he tries to get the truth by bringing him before the Sanhedrin. Well, God already spoke to the Sanhedrin three times during the great unity in Jerusalem. He has nothing more to say to them, so he more or less just breaks up the trial. Well, then the Jews come up with a plot to kill Paul, and Paul's nephew tells Paul about it, who then has him tell the captain about it, and the captain sends him to Caesarea. And then in Caesarea, in chapter 24, he appears before Felix and has a trial before Felix. His enemies try to accuse him of a bunch of things, and of course none of them are true, and Felix knows it, but Felix wants a bribe before he'll let Paul go, so he keeps Paul in prison. And so Paul is there in prison for 2 years until Felix is replaced by Festus. In chapter 25, we have Paul's trial before Festus, And Festus, again, even though he realizes Paul is innocent, he wants to do the Jews a favor, so he's going to send Paul back to Jerusalem to be on trial. Well, Paul knows he'll die before he ever gets to Jerusalem. They'll have an ambush waiting for him, so he appeals to Caesar. Well, then Agrippa arrives, and he is King Agrippa, the latest Herod on the throne, and he wants to hear from Paul himself. And so Festus gets a group of them together, the leaders of the city, and they're going to hear Paul. And in chapter 26, that goes on. Paul proclaims his message to them. Well, of course, Agrippa won't hear it. But they decide that Paul wasn't guilty of anything, and Agrippa thinks Paul would have been set free if he wasn't hadn't appealed to Caesar. Well, it was too late once he's appealed. He has to appear before Caesar. Well, then in chapter 27, we have Paul's journey, finally from Caesarea heading toward Rome. And it records the centurion in charge of Paul and how they went, and it records eventually their shipwreck, and they're being washed up on the island of Malta. And chapter 28, and Malta, or Melita, as it is in the King James Version, they arrive on Malta, and we see how Paul is delivered from a venomous snake bite, then how he heals the people of Malta, but no word of him proclaiming the gospel to them. Well, that's because these weren't Jews, and the gospel wasn't for Gentiles. He might heal them because they were taking care of him, and the other sailors from the storm was a blessing for them, but we have no word that he ever gave them the gospel because they were Gentiles, and the gospel was just not for them. The gospel can only be given to Gentiles when the Jews in the city had rejected it. Well, there were no Jews on Malta, so there was no way for the Gentiles to hear. Well, then after the winter, they get another ship, head on, finally arrive at Rome, and then we see how brothers meet Paul, even when he's a good several days' journey outside of Rome at the three taverns. And they go on from there, and they finally arrive at Rome, and we see how Paul meets with the leaders in Rome, and they haven't heard anything about charges against Paul. Well, they would be the ones who would have to have brought a charge against Paul, and since they had no charges to bring, Paul is more or less free at that point. He still has to appear before Caesar, but there are no charges against him anymore. Well, meanwhile, the leaders in Rome apparently haven't heard the word. Some in Rome had, the leaders hadn't, so they appoint a day for Paul when they'll come and hear him. Now, this is very interesting because these were very important men. In fact, the most important city probably outside the land of Israel, as far as Jews were concerned, was Rome. The most important Jewish leaders were there other than outside of course, Jerusalem. And so that these important men would meet with Paul, that was a very great honor. But they meet with him, they give him a whole day, and he proclaims Jesus Christ and the kingdom to them. Well, about half of them believe, and about half of them don't. And so Paul speaks Isaiah's great prophecy to those who don't, and then makes the great proclamation of Acts 28:28, "Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and they will hear it." Now that becomes the very important, the key turning point in Acts. Why do I say that's the key turning point? Well, because that really brings to an end the apostolic conditions of the book of Acts. Because in Romans chapter 10, we read how the gospel went out in the book of Acts. In Romans chapter 10, starting in verse 15, where he says, or starting in verse 14, "How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And no one would call for help on someone that they didn't believe in." They didn't believe he could help them. He didn't believe he was there. Well, they have to believe in him if they're going to call on him. Then he says, "How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard?" Of course, you're not going to believe in Jesus Christ if you never even heard about him. But then he says, "And how shall they hear without a preacher or a proclaimer?" Well, in the dispensation of grace, we'd say, well, they could just read it in the Bible. But that wasn't the case then. In the book of Acts, it was always a human proclaimer. The gospel was not written down. So they couldn't hear without a proclaimer. And then verse 15, it says, "And how shall they preach, how shall they proclaim, except they be sent?" And that's the verb form of the word apostle. They cannot proclaim unless they're apostled to do it. And that means commissioned with authority. Unless God gives them the authority to proclaim the gospel, they can't proclaim. So that's why the book of Acts is the Acts of the Apostles. It's proclaiming what those who were commissioned by God to proclaim what they did when they went out and they proclaimed to the Jews around the world. Well, Paul in Acts 28:28 proclaims that the salvation of God, but that's an adjective, the salvation bringing of God, and I think there's no doubt in this case it's a salvation bringing message or the salvation bringing gospel, of God, that it is sent. And that, again, is the word apostello. It is apostello unto the nations, and they will hear it. So here it became no longer men who were apostello. It was now the message itself. The salvation itself was apostello to the nations. So no longer would an apostle have to proclaim it. Now the gospel itself was the apostle, and any person from any nation could hear it and believe it. So that really brought the conditions of the Acts period to an end. Now, many other things that happened that had to happen in the Acts period. For one thing, also in Romans chapter 10 and verse 18, we see that they all heard the gospel. He says, "But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world." So all the Jews heard the message in the Acts period. And, in fact, the book of Acts shows how Mark 16, 15 through 18 was fulfilled when Christ said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Or that could be better translated, "in every creation." And so in every creation, every place there were Jews, they went out and they preached the gospel. That was the commission they were given. And in Mark 16, 20 says, "And they went forth and proclaimed everywhere." So they fulfilled that commission. Well, how did they fulfill it? Acts tells us how. Colossians was written shortly after the Acts period, and it also proclaims how that they fulfilled that commission. Colossians 1:6, first of all, it says, of the gospel, verse 6, "which is come unto you as it is in all the world." The gospel had come into all the world. Now, this could be speaking of it coming out in the dispensation of grace, but verse 23 definitely isn't. When it says, "if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached," past tense, "was proclaimed to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister." And the Greek there is the same as Mark 16. It was proclaimed, past tense, to every creature which is under heaven. So they fulfilled that commission of Mark. And I think ultimately that question of Acts 1:6, is the kingdom going to be restored to Israel, was answered at Acts 28:28. And the answer was no. Instead of making Israel the kingdom of priests that was going to go out and proclaim the kingdom to the whole world, instead God started a new work, which is defined in the book of Ephesians, the book of God's present purpose, a work of sending the gospel to all nations, when the salvation-bringing message itself is apostled to all nations, and any man can hear it, and any man can believe it, and any man can proclaim it. And in fact, you can just hand out gospels because the message is written there. It's written in the Bible. And so it doesn't even need a proclaimer. It's just there in the Bible. So, no, the kingdom was not restored to Israel. Instead, a new dispensation came in, wherein the gospel was freely available to all, and all could come into Christ, according to Ephesians 3:6, on an equal and joint basis. That all nations are now equal, that all nations are now joint before God, that there is no favored nation, and that the gospel is freely available to all. So the commissioning of the apostles, the book of Acts, is what those commissioned apostles did. It comes to an end with a new commission, and that is that the gospel itself is commissioned. So the book of Acts records how the apostles finished what the Lord Jesus began in his earthly ministry. It goes through four main sections: the great unity, the great scattering, Paul's ministry, and then Paul's imprisonment, trials, and journey to Rome. We could call it Paul's imprisonment and trials. And then it comes to an end at Acts 28:28, and that's really the closing part of the book of Acts. Now, this answers a question that many theologians have had and many Bible students have had, and that is that why does Acts end where it ends? And when we don't understand the purpose of this last fourth great section of Acts, that it's all leading up to the great proclamation of Acts 28:28 and how it was that God set the kingdom aside and brought in a new work, and how the Acts of the Apostles came to an end with the gospel itself being apostled, no longer a man, but now the gospel itself. Well, if you don't understand that, you're going to be confused by the end of the book of Acts. Because in chapter 25, Paul's whole goal is to get to Rome and to appear before Caesar. And so if you don't realize that it's all leading up to the dispensational change, you're going to think, well, this is all leading up to Paul appearing before Caesar. It's all leading up to Paul appearing before Caesar. In chapter 27, again, the Lord tells Paul he's got to appear before Caesar. And yet then we get to the end of the book of Acts, and all of a sudden you get to verse 31, and Acts ends. And Paul never even appeared before Caesar. Well, we know he must have, because the Lord told him he had to do that. Well, why doesn't Acts record that? Well, the end of Acts isn't about Paul going to appear before Caesar. It's about how the dispensation came to an end. And the climax, really, the big clash of the symbols, the big final definitive moment of the book of Acts is found there in verse 28. When the commissioning of men comes to an end and the commissioning of the gospel, the salvation-bringing message, takes place. And that ends the Acts period, and that brings in the dispensation of grace. So that's why it ends when it does. It's not a strange ending. It's not a mysterious ending. It would have been inappropriate to continue the story to Paul's appearance before Caesar. That really didn't matter so much. That wasn't the big deal. The big deal here is the dispensational change. And that's what these last chapters have been leading up to, not Paul before Caesar, or not whether or not Paul is going to get to go free even, but the dispensational change. And so, once you understand that, you understand why Acts ends how it does. It ends when the work that Christ began is completed. Christ began and his ministry is completed. Of course, the work he did on the cross is never going to be completed, really. That work stands for all time. It was a completed work. And yet, its effects will go on forever. But the work that Christ began in his ministry of ministering to Israel, that was continued in the Acts period until this point. And then it came to an end, and that's when God started his new work of the dispensation of grace. So, understanding dispensationally the book of Acts, and understanding especially the purpose of this last great section, but really the purpose of the whole book, helps us to understand how this book ends, how it does. It came to an end when their work was finished, and the word itself was apostle to the nations. So that was the book of Acts, and that was the four sections of the book of Acts, and that was how the purpose of the book of Acts, and how it was fulfilled, and how it, and why it finally comes to an end when it does. So I pray that this has been a profitable study through the book of Acts for you, and that the Lord has opened your eyes to some truth as we've studied this book together. And until we gather around the Word of God again to study, again, God's words to us, thank you for listening, and I pray that God will apply these words to your hearts and to your lives, and that you understand more about the truth and more about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ through the things that we've studied together.